And now all of the promises, all of the predictions, all of the words that the angel spoke to Elizabeth and then to Mary start to come to fruition. Spoke to Zechariah, I should say. Beginning with the birth of John. So Pastor Allen read verses 57 through 80. So if we broke down that long section into smaller sections to help us digest it, another food metaphor, we would say it breaks down like this. First section speaks of the birth of John, verses 57 through 66. And we have a goal there. We're going to have a goal in each of these sections. So our goal from this passage, this chunk, is going to be to extract some biblical principles from the story. So that's going to be kind of one buffet station. We're going to take some biblical principles. Second part is Zechariah's prophecy of praise. And we've got two goals with this section. Goal number one is to have Zechariah's prophecy paint a clear and beautiful picture of our God and Savior. It's going to be like he's got a paintbrush in his hand, and each stroke is just is more paint on the canvas of glory. And then the second goal is going to be for us to see the mission of John and Jesus, both of whom came on mission. And we to this day remain on mission. So first, the birth of John. The birth of John. Faith becomes sight. And like so many things God does, through a single action, it affects so many. Picking up our story in verse 57, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy with her, and they rejoiced with her. Zechariah's and Elizabeth's faith is rewarded. The fact that they prayed faithfully and waited on God, the fact that they prayed and just trusted in God and hoped in God, pays off. Never turning their back on Him. Never believing for one second that He had turned His back on them. Their son John is born. The neighbors and relatives, so keep in mind, they're not driving in from Rockford, right? I mean, everybody's they're tight-knit. Everybody lived within a half of a mile of one another. Rejoice at the great mercy shown to them. We always want to put ourselves in the story. We gotta work hard to make sure this never stays a static document in our mind. It is. It never changes. But we want to inject ourselves into it. We want to try to resonate with the characters. And that's how the Bible comes alive. Can imagine the relatives, years of watching Elizabeth agonize over her barrenness. Watching her as perhaps she was tempted. She was tempted to believe what the culture taught. Perhaps I am cursed. Maybe God is not pleased with me. Doubting herself, maybe even doubting God at times. And we can sympathize with that, can't we? We all fall into doubt. 100% of us. We all run into circumstances that shake our faith to the core. Knowing who God is, loving God, yet sometimes He just doesn't seem to be answering us. Or, if He truly loved me, why would this be before me? We've all been there, and we're all probably still going to go there again before this life ends. Then God moves, God answers, and your joy explodes. Your faith increases. We probably also resonate with the friends and relatives. We've all watched people struggle. We've all watched people twisting in the wind, in agony. Watching them agonize as they wait for the Lord. You've prayed, you've comforted, you've waited with them. And then God answers. Oh, I tell you what, one of the great privileges of being a pastor is I get this. It's hard to agonize, but the joy to joy alongside of people is just glorious. We all get that privilege. You are so overjoyed for that person that you rejoice and glorify God with them. You're privileged to have a front row seat to see His mercy and His grace and His glory on display. So there's a couple biblical principles we could take from this. First one is this. Though our faith wavers at times, God remains faithful. God never changes. He is perfect and unchanging in His perfection. It happens to all of us. Our faith wavers. Sometimes I refer to it as our knees buckle. Then when God answers, we feel shame for doubting. And I would ask you, if that's you, and you may be experiencing that right now, labor hard to resist the shame and focus on the faithfulness of God. You didn't get into the kingdom by your abilities, and you're not staying in the kingdom by your abilities. It's all of Christ. Ask God to increase your faith in His faithfulness. That's an appropriate response. Second biblical principle we can rip out of this text. It's a little longer, so bear with me. I know this might be hard to write down if you're a writer. I'll do some awkward silent moments with weird hand motions to let you get a head start, or you could email me if you'd like, but true love for others. Remember the two great commandments? What pleases God? That you love Him and you love others as yourself. What does that love for others look like? True love for others leads us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So those are Paul's exact words in Romans 12:15. God is glorified and people experience the love of God through us. When we enter into people's lives, and this is risky on both sides, bear one another's burdens, but you also have to be transparent enough with what's going on so people can bear your burdens. When we enter into people's lives and we empathize with them, so empathy is just trying to put yourself in their shoes and try to understand what they're experiencing. When we sympathize with them, when we experience their joys along with them, when we shoulder their burdens and sorrows along with them, that type of caring, that type of love for others glorifies God and ought to always be our goal, always be our desire. Pour into people. Get to know them. Fight the urge, especially in our context here, to keep people at arm's length. Let people in. Fight the urge to put up walls to protect the idol of self. I mean, good grief, they think I'm this upstanding, altogether Christian person. If they really knew what was going on, what would they think of me? Well, that's the idol of self, erecting a wall. So back to our story, the precious child, the way preparer, is born. And Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were described this way earlier, if we look at verse 6 of Luke 1, and they are both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all His commandments and statutes of the Lord, they they knew what they had to do. They have to obey him. And God, to this first century Jewish couple, knew that that obedience would come in the form of God expressing himself through the law of Moses. And they knew they had to be obedient and take their son to be circumcised. So there's obedience and there's joy in the obedience. Why? Because in having him circumcised, their son was being marked as one of the covenant people of God. It was a sign that he is yours. The greatest thing that a parent can express to God, my child is yours. So on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. Biblical principle from that is this. Those who seek to walk blamelessly before the Lord and experience blessedness. Let's fill that word blessedness out a little bit. You've heard me, if you're here on Wednesday nights or if you were here at all during the Sermon on the Mount study, we always focus on the first word of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed. We see the parallels between the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and Psalm 1, blessed is the man. So our goal here, as born-again Christians, people who have this hope awaiting for us, the blessed hope is this eternity in God's presence, and it's going to be glorious. There's something glorious for us to be had here, and it is to live in the blessing of God, the blessedness of God. So those who seek to walk blamelessly before the Lord and experience that blessedness are careful to follow the Lord's decrees and demands. Those who love God, in New Testament parlance, those who have come to Christ, who have experienced the new birth, have the privilege of knowing God. The world around us is a wreck because that's how it ends up when you live life not knowing your Creator. And our goal in knowing Him is more of Him. When there's lots of Him in our life, everything is good. And how do we live in such good, more blessedness? We pursue righteousness. We seek to obey His commands and edicts out of love for Him. God blesses obedience. God blesses those who seek to love Him and who seek to honor Him by pursuing righteousness, as He was clearly doing with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Miraculously, this woman gives birth at a really advanced age. And as a response, they want their child to be marked out as part of God's covenant community. That's what circumcision accomplished, a sign of the covenant with Abraham. The end of verse 59 says, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. So the standard operating procedure at the time would have been to name it as birth. But Zechariah's inability to speak delayed that. And all who were surrounding him are saying, name him Zechariah, man! You've waited so long! All that praying, do it! And his mother answered, no. He shall be called John. Hebrew, Yahweh is gracious, or Yahweh has given graciously. God has commanded what is to be done, and the righteous pair will obey God out of love and out of thanksgiving for God. And that obedience, as people are asking, what's the dad think? That obedience takes a tongue that was locked up by unbelief and through faith unlocks it. Biblical principle there is truth, true faith manifests itself in obedience. And such obedience is always blessed by God. God isn't pleased by a bunch of rule following that is born of from a heart of unbelief. That's what the Pharisees were doing. God says, love for me, faith in me, that has such an earth-shaking, profound effect on you that out of love, you just obey me. I will bless that. True faith, saving faith, brings forth obedience. It brings forth great God-exalting works. I think that's what James is getting at in James 2:14. Every seminarian has to write a paper on James 2:14 with the question, is James teaching salvation by works? Is he teaching against the Apostle Paul? Roman Catholics believe he is. No. He's espousing this biblical principle. Faith and obedience are inextricably linked. And let's be clear, it is the faith that saves you. The obedience, the good works, is evidence that your faith has saved you. We must keep those in order, or else we compromise the gospel. And may that never be. And Zechariah can now speak, and what happens? And he spoke, blessing God, and fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid up in their hearts saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. God's power is on display. We need to be praying for that sort of power to be on display, and be prepared for what happens to us when we see that kind of power. A miraculously mute man can now miraculously speak, and the people fear. So our principle there is this: being witness to the works of God strikes fear and awe into the hearts of those witnessing. When mighty God works. You've heard me say, and I've quoted this, I don't remember who uttered this, but this is true, and I've uttered this to people. When people come and say, when I stand before Jesus, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. No, you won't. You will melt like butter before a blast furnace when you stand before him. You will stand in awe and fear. Have you ever been privy to the miraculous works of God? I guarantee you have. Your eyes may not have been open, maybe not tongue loosing, but maybe you've seen somebody healed. When the reports kept coming back, no. Maybe you witnessed the greatest miracle of all, God saving somebody as they came to faith in Christ Jesus. Did you feel awe? Did the incredible display of power make you fear? Keep your eyes open, brothers and sisters. Stand amazed. Stand in awe at the power and work of mighty God. It's happening around us. It's happening around us. Second part of our buffet brings us to Zechariah's prophecy of praise. Prophecy of praise. We're going to look at that. That breaks into two parts. Number one is it paints a picture of God our Savior. And it also tells us a little bit about the mission of John and Jesus were, very particularly and very simply. So after all of this, the birth of John, the loosing of the tongue, the Lord comes upon Zechariah in a very particular and powerful way. At this moment, God speaks to his people through Zechariah, communicating big and glorious truths about what was happening. 2,000 years later, as we sit here, we think of Christ, and most of us Gentile, we only understand, well, yeah, he came lived a life, died a death, was raised from the dead, and he saved us. That is glorious in and of itself. But that's just one camera angle. There are numerous camera angles. This marvelous appearing of John and then the Christ is a fulfillment of prophecy going back all the way to the Garden of Eden. It is a fulfilling of God's promises to his chosen people, the nation of Israel. It is showing a faithfulness to a covenant that he made with Father Abraham. There's so much going on. And God, through Zechariah, then and now, wants us to understand the totality of what is going on, lest we ever boil down the celebration of this occasion to trees and lights and presents alone, like our culture wants us to do. You often hear familiarity breeds contempt. Well, familiarity also breeds apathy, where we lose the earth-shattering, miraculous nature of this story. Don't do that. We want to guard ourselves against that and drink in the soul-satisfying account of what God reveals. So each of these statements, Zechariah, so in the Greek, this prophecy is one long sentence. It just doesn't stop. He just probably sounded better than that, but they're all giving glory to God. And what's fascinating is they're rejoicing at God's power, giving them John, and he does not begin with John. In fact, John is only mentioned once. And each of these statements reveals something of God's person and character. As I said in the beginning, it's like a brushstroke, painting the picture of God who has chosen to reveal himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And that picture we want to keep in our wall. We want to almost have it as a phylactery in front of us all of the time. All of the time. He starts with this. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Zechariah begins by blessing the name of the Lord. He begins with praise, adoration. He praises the God who has visited and who has redeemed. He rejoices because God has fulfilled his promises. He has solved the great dilemma by coming down. Remember our dilemma? This is the dilemma every human being has to face. Some have just so pushed it out of their minds, out of their hearts, out of their conscience, they don't give a rip about this. But it doesn't change the fact that this is the dilemma that all of humanity faces. How is sinful man made right with a holy God? We got to have that answer before we get before him. And the answer from this context, very simply, is God came down. God came down. In the Old Testament, when you read words like visitation, it's usually tied to judgment. God visits in judgment. Now with the appearing of Jesus Christ, that visitation comes in the form of love, of mercy, of grace. God came down and visited his people with the blessing of redemption. And in that phrase, we find our first brushstroke of our painting of praise of who God our Savior is. He's Redeemer. He is Redeemer. At the heart of the thought of Redeemer and redemption is the freeing of one who is shackled. Jesus Christ is the one who sets his people free. If you are in Christ this morning, you are free. Those in slavery, those in bondage have been turned loose. They've been redeemed by God, by none other than God Himself, because God came down. So we go to Romans 8, Paul says, you were not given the spirit of adoption to fall back into the spirit of slavery. You've been freed. We're free. By the God who came down. Zechariah continues, and He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. If you read Scripture, a horn is symbolic of strength. So you find it in places like Deuteronomy 33:17, a firstborn bull, he has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox, and he shall gore the peoples, all of them. And then in the psalmist, but you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. The horn is the strength of an animal, the strength by which the animal wins battles. Our picture of God here we get from that is God is mighty. Our Redeemer is mighty. Mighty God. Almighty God. He has saved us by the power of His might. This glorious might of a mighty God is what Mary's speaking of earlier in the Magnificat. For He who is mighty. Paul prays in regard to might. When he's praying for the Ephesians, one of those great prayers to enter into and just pray along and feel the Spirit working. And what he's praying that the people in Ephesus just are aware, their eyes. He says, open the eyes of my heart so I can become aware. Aware of what? What is the immeasurable greatness of His power of us who believe according to the working of His great might? He's mighty. He is mighty God. Mighty God came down and took the person of a little baby in a manger out of love to save. He is mighty. God is our Redeemer. He came down and freed us. God is mighty. He's stronger than anything. He is stronger than our flesh. He is stronger than the devil. He is stronger than people who hate Him. He is mightier than all, and therefore fully worthy of our trust. He also says He has raised up one from the house of David. And that's a sign to the hearers in this moment, Jewish hearers, that God has come down and this child is a king. He's got the rights to the throne. He is, our next brushstroke is, He is the King of Kings. Donald Trump is an earthly king. He is not the King of Kings. Vladimir Putin is an earthly king. He is not the King of Kings. Kim Jong-un is a king, but he's not the King of Kings. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. And every earthly king will answer to the King of Kings. So our next brushstroke is God, as He reveals Himself to us in Christ, is as a king, a ruler. And the question is He your king? Do you follow Him? Are you obedient to the king's commands? The thought in these times of the king's making an edict and some people going, yeah, not so much. It's unheard of. Are you in the kingdom? Are you? God came down, redeems by the power of the Holy Spirit through the shed blood of the Son. He is mighty to save. He is the King of Kings. He conquers and defeats every enemy. He has the power to defeat darkness. He has the power to defeat the rival kingdom and the rival lowercase king, the devil. He who is mighty comes down and does that. He came to bring a kingdom. A kingdom of not forced labor, where he sits there and eats grapes while you carry thousands of pounds of bricks. It's a kingdom of rescue, a kingdom of love, a kingdom of forgiveness, a kingdom of salvation, a kingdom of hope. This is the kingdom this king came to bring. The kingdom we've spent almost an hour talking about from Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Are you in that kingdom? The gateway into that kingdom is faith in the king. You cannot reject the king. It is not an option. Zechariah goes on, as he spoke by the mouths of his holy prophets from of old. Our brushstroke is that our God is trustworthy. He's trustworthy. The mighty Redeemer, the King of Kings, King of the kingdom that will never be defeated and is eternal, is the God who is trustworthy fully. If God says it, it's done. You cannot defeat the plans of God. Psalm 2, those who say, let's rail against the king, let's throw off his bonds and his cords. He who is in the heavens laughs, say the scriptures. God is trustworthy, fully worthy of our trust. What he says is 100% guaranteed. He has never failed to keep his word, not once. He is completely worthy of our faith. We can believe every word he has written. We can believe every promise he has uttered. No matter what the circumstance tells us, no matter what others tell us, no matter what our heart tells us, God is completely trustworthy and worthy of faith. His word never fails. His promises never return unfulfilled. He is preeminently trustworthy. Zechariah continues that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. This mighty Redeemer, this trustworthy King, is also a rescuer. If you've heard me teach for any period of time, you know it's one of my favorite descriptions of Jesus Christ is the rescuer. He is a deliverer. He is the hero. He is the one who snatches us out of danger and brings us to safety. We know in the case of Israel, this is going to be both physical and spiritual. To us Gentiles, as we hail Jesus as this great rescuer, it is a spiritual rescue, snatching us from the jaws of God's wrath, of God's condemnation, of the horrors of eternity in torment. He rescues us from that. He's the hero. He's the one worthy of all adoration. He's the hero. The whole story is about him. Oh, he has rescued us from the enemy, the adversary, who sought to keep us enslaved in the kingdom of darkness. The one who was a liar, the accuser, the murderer. He had us enslaved and loving our enslavement, completely wanting to put out of our minds that a judgment coming, and in sweeps the rescuer. The one who rescues by coming and dying. That is our God. Zechariah continues to show mercy, the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. Our next brushstroke is this glorious fact, that God is merciful. I thank God for God's mercy. Our God, our Savior, is merciful. We Gentiles benefit from the mercy God showed through making a covenant with Abraham. It's a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. So if you're going to study this afternoon, that's Genesis 15 and 17. A promise of a seed, Christ, of a people, those of faith. There's a physical lineage, the people, but then not all Israel is Israel. So a people of faith and a land. A promise made to a people. A promise made to a people that over the course of history did nothing but rebel against God's goodness. Ignoring his glorious rescue from Egypt and worshiping false gods, yoking with godless nations. And in response to that, what does God do? He shows them mercy. Because he's a merciful God. God honors the covenant. Because our Savior and our God is mercy. This mercy is so gloriously displayed in the cross, where God the Father allows God the Son to be punished, to absorb his wrath for our transgressions. That's mercy. That is mercy on at a far greater level than the universe has ever seen or will see. And the good news is, for those of us in Christ, is that mercy doesn't end there. Jeremiah writes in Lamentations that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. This next phrase should just make the hair on the back of your neck stand up in a good way. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Did you blow it today? Fresh mercy is waiting for you. When you wake up tomorrow, God's mercy is new and fresh. No carryover, no condemnation at all. Why? Because God is a merciful God. Because our God is merciful, and Christ our Savior is an incredible example of God's mercy, what are we to do with that mercy? Well, if you were here for the Sermon on the Mount series, we know what he wants. He wants us to take it and spread it. He wants us to take it and reflect it out, to use and always be aware of the great mercy shown to us in Christ, and use that as a springboard to never withhold mercy from others. For our God is merciful. And in addition to reflecting that mercy outward, in addition to being a reflection of God's mercy, we are called to walk in holy imitation of him. We're not only called to reflect God's mercy, we're called to reflect the very person of God. As a response to that glorious mercy being shown to us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness all of our days. Zechariah reiterates the fact that God is rescuer, our deliverer, and then he gives us a purpose for the rescue. This is why we say, we're not saved for us. We're not the primary object of our salvation. God is. And you were saved and you were rescued for a purpose. What is the purpose? That we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all of our days. Our final brushstroke for our picture is the fact that God is Lord of all. Lord of all of creation sings your praise. God is Lord of all. We are rescued, redeemed by this mighty, merciful, trustworthy King so that we might serve Him as Lord. We were called into the kingdom so that we would serve Him as Lord. We would be servants. He would be Lord. He would be Master. The rescuer becomes Lord and we are to serve Him. And we know from Matthew chapter 7, some really hard verses in Matthew chapter 7, that if you are not serving Him as Lord, you are not treating Him as though He is master over your life, He has authority to tell you what to do in every facet of your life. If you kick against that and try to live according to your own precepts and your own rules, you probably haven't come to Him as rescuer. He leads and rules our lives. Our lives are prioritized around Jesus being Lord, asking questions when we have a decision. What would most please my Lord? What would my Lord have me to do? It might be hard because our hearts want to do something else, but our love for Him, which is born out of what He has done for us, compels us to deny ourselves, to follow Him, serve Him, and obey Him. He is the Lord. So we look at this picture, and if we just say, well, those are just some really nice Bible truths. Like, that's accurate. You haven't said anything that I disagree with. But what do we do with that? Why do we labor for 10 minutes? I think that's all I've been preaching. 10 minutes to draw these truths out. What is the purpose of that? Because God has to be the source. God has to be the source. I use the word root. Because this God, for us to live as God wants us to live, for us to have unshakable faith, unshakable joy, unshakable hope, unshakable comfort, unshakable love, we have to keep this picture of God always before us. Yesterday at the Young at Heart's Christmas party, a glorious time was had. I quoted a verse that seems to be gone. Oh, there it is. It's back. Listen to the psalmist here. So why do we labor so hard to draw all these truths out about God? So we just don't want to come out of here saying, yeah, we know who God is a little bit better. Ah, silly Lutherans. I think the psalmist helps us answer this. He says this. He says to himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. Hope in God. That's the answer. That's the answer to the cast down of the soul and the turmoil that's inside of him. Hope in God! For I again shall praise him, my salvation and my God. So the psalmist here is answering, or excuse me, he's questioning, why is he so depressed or anxious? You can fill in the blank with a lot of words here. Afraid. Worried. Why can't I sleep? Because there's this constant churning turmoil inside of me. Why is it there? Because his focus is on the circumstance. He's trying to self-generate hope from within himself. His focus is on himself. His focus is on his abilities or his inabilities to handle and solve what is before him. He is hoping in himself. And he's like, why am I doing this? I've got the pure fount of all of those things right before me. What am I doing? Stop doing that. Hope in God. What God? This God. That's why we labor hard. This is the God who we turn to. This is the God who never changes. This is the God who is mighty and can overcome anything. This is our Creator God, the Rescuer, the Deliverer, the King of all things, the Lord of all. He is all ours in Christ. Love Him. Trust Him. Hope in Him. That is why pictures like the one we draw are so important, because it keeps this glorious God ever before us. Funny stories are great from behind the pulpit. Love them. We all love them. I mean, not so much. Great little, neat little problem-solving tricks. Those all go away. What never goes away is God. And that's where we always have to come and refresh ourselves. Always. He is inexhaustible. So, I'm going to close. I'll try to be brief. That's our picture. And then, briefly, he gives the mission of John and Jesus. The mission of John and Jesus. We could never forget that John and Jesus came on mission, and those of us who are called into Jesus' kingdom, we are on mission. We're on mission. And mission never ends. It might take different forms. God may reshape it, but we're always on a mission. So John's mission could be very simply summed up like this. Prepare the way for the rescuer. Prepare the way for the rescuer. Jesus' mission can simply be summed up like this. Prepare the way of rescue. John's mission is very simply, you need him. Jesus' mission simply is, I am him. The beauty of simplicity. So verses 76 and 77, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. John will be the final old covenant prophet. And his goal is prepare the way for the one who will bring the new covenant. Remind Israel of their defilement before a holy God. Remind Israel that they have broken God's covenant, the old covenant made with Moses on Mount Sinai. This prophet will call them out as defiled covenant breakers, like a prosecuting attorney who will announce a verdict of God's wrath and punishment. But then he will also offer them a way out. A way to be forgiven, which is the only way out. And the only way to be forgiven is through the Christ. And if you put aside the locust eating, you put aside the camel's hair, if you put aside the, you brood of vipers! No, I do that at lunch sometimes, and it's probably why we don't get invited anywhere anymore. But if you put those things aside, our ministry is very much like John's. Announce the problem, point to the solution. And the solution at this point in the story is a baby that will be born 6 months later, which he goes on, Zechariah does, because of the tender mercy of our God. There's our merciful God, whose mercy is described as tender, as fatherly, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The merciful God offers a way out in Christ. That sounds good, right? So everybody flees into that, right? No. There's something offensive about this message of Christ to some. First, it means that you need rescue. Second, it means that you can't save yourself. Third, it means you can't choose your way of rescue. This is the way of rescue. This Christ, who's described in the ESV as the sunrise from on high, the word sun is not in the Greek text. It's probably a carryover from Malachi 4:2. You do that on your own. I know we're getting full at the buffet. But the point is that those who are in the darkness, those who are in the shadow of death, should perk our ears to Psalm 23 there. Those who are in the shadow of death, physically, which then leads into eternally, those who have no peace with God, those who have God as their enemy because of their sin being unforgiven, have been offered by this mighty God of mercy a light. It's God's offer. A Christ. What have you done with that offer of light? Have you come to him by faith? Do you believe that you are or were in desperate trouble before God, and Christ is your only way out, and therefore you've come to him and you cling to him by faith? When I taught kids chapel, and I haven't had a chance to do it this year, and for that I apologize if there's teachers in here saying, "Oh yeah, have you? I don't remember that." I always think of standing on a 90-story building that's burning, and you're like, "Do I want to get burned up? Do I want to jump?" And all of a sudden you hear the sound. And it's a helicopter. And this helicopter comes over, and it's coming near to you, and you're getting blown. And you hear them say, "Grab onto the leg!" And you grab onto that leg, and you get rescued from that tower. And that clinging onto that leg as you're dangling 1,000 feet in the air, whatever it is, that's what it means to cling to Christ. He's the only way off that building. And I can never let go of him, because he's the only way of safety. He's the only way of rescue. Is that who Christ is to you? Take hold of him by faith. Not your feeble attempts at righteousness. Come to Christ. He is your only hope. He is God's perfect and final expression of mercy. He is God's perfect and final expression of rescue. He is the only one that can save you from the wrath to come. He is the one through whom you can actually have a restored relationship with God and experience joy and peace and have the opportunity to not worry and begin that soul-satisfying relationship of loving and knowing the God who created you. That's why Christ came. Let's pray. Take a moment, even right now, and answer this question silently in your mind. Two questions. Who is this Christ to me? And what have I done with God's offer of mercy found in Christ? Answer those questions now, silently in your head. If those questions beget more questions, find somebody, seek somebody out. We don't know when God will no longer grant us our next breath, and time is running short, I assure you, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, we just are overwhelmed at your expression of mercy to us in Christ. May each one of us grab hold and trust him. Father, may this glorious picture that we've painted of who you are be the fount, be the root of our joy, of our comfort, of our hope, and make us unshakable regardless of circumstance. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.